Good morning. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Oh, come on. We can do better than that.
He's risen. He is risen
indeed. Amen. Praise the Lord. That is our hope. That is our hope this morning and every morning. What a blessing. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Jeff, for reading scripture. This morning, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're going to pick it up where Jeff read. We're going to be going through these verses, verse 31 of chapter 19 to the end of chapter 20. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing in time of prayer before we get started. Lord God, we want to come before You. We want to thank You for the privilege that we have of knowing You. The privilege that we have of knowing You through the Scriptures. The privilege that we have of knowing that You died on the cross to take the penalty of our sins for us in full. And You didn't stay dead, You rose from the grave. And You are alive today, sitting on the throne at the right hand of the Father. And we worship You this morning. We worship the risen, living Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship You, Lord. So I ask, Lord God, this morning as we come to Your word, that You would be honored in our time of studying Your word, Lord God, that Your word would go forth this morning in your people, in the hearts of Your people. And for those that have come today, Lord, that are visiting, that might not know You, Lord, I pray You would do the work in their heart as well. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, one of the things that is such a benefit for us when we come to these special times of the year where we have a holiday like today where we get to honor the Lord in His resurrection on this special day, we have the opportunity to be reminded of literally the essential of the Christian faith, the foundation of the Christian faith. And this is such a good thing for us because it keeps our minds anchored on those truths that are essential, the truths of Scripture that are so vital to our walk as believers, our faith as believers. This resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, one of the central and essential and vital truths of the Christian faith. Now, just to remind you, those of you who weren't here maybe last Sunday, just to remind you, last Sunday I felt it would be profitable for us that before we got into the resurrection, we took some time out of the Gospel of John to look at this other essential truth of the Scripture, which is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, another essential truth. As we gathered last Sunday, we pondered the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is commonly known as His suffering, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in His arrest, in His falsely being accused, His unjust trial, His beatings, His floggings, and ultimately being put to death on the cross. We looked at this essential truth because this too is a vital important doctrine of the Christian faith, that we would be reminded as Christians what the Lord Jesus Christ went through on behalf of miserable sinners like ourselves. And so I did that because I wanted to make sure that we were all clear in understanding that when we come together to worship the Lord and His resurrection, we also understand the essential vital truth that Jesus died for sinners, as we even see very clearly in John chapter 19, verse 30. I call your attention to that verse from last Sunday. Notice what it says. It says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." It is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now there are, if you were to take some time to Google it and just to find out final words of people who died, there are a multitude of quotes from people who right before they died, things that they said. Of all the things, however, that a person said right before he died that happened to be the most precious and powerful words have to be these words written on the in the scripture that Jesus said when he passed away right before, "It is finished." That is a very critical set of words there, because what we learn from those words is that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that he did on the cross for sinners is sufficient to save everyone who would believe in him for the salvation from their sins. It means that Jesus did in fact bear our sins on the cross in full, and that he took our place, and that his substitutionary sacrificial atoning work on the cross was sufficient to pay for your sin and my sin. It is finished. Those are words that speak of finality. Those are words that speak of sufficiency. Those are words that we as believers rest our everlasting souls in, that Jesus' work on the cross actually does pay for our sins. That God treated Jesus, his son, as if it were us on the cross, and Jesus paid our price in full. He bore the wrath of God as he bore our sins on the cross. He was forsaken so that we would not be forsaken in a horrible place called hell. That is one of the most essential truths of Christianity, and that is the hope of all believers, that God has actually paid for our sins on the cross. A gloriously essential truth, amen? That is a huge amen. In fact, we know Scripture says it's essential. The sacrifice of Christ is essential because in Hebrews 9:22, it says this, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." There's no forgiveness. The shedding of blood is vital, meaning there must be a payment for our sin. And if we don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the one who pays for the sin that we commit is us without the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the Lord's shed blood on our behalf, we have full forgiveness. But something that we also must learn, right when verse 30 ends, verse 31 begins to the end of 20, something that we also must be reminded of is that if Jesus did not rise from the dead after he was put to death on the cross, then our faith is literally a worthless faith. If Jesus did not actually come out of the grave, then we have a vain faith. It would mean that Jesus suffered and died on the cross and that he was buried in the tomb, but he did not rise from the grave. Then we who have believed in Jesus, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, we, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only and he did not rise from the dead, then he says, we are of all men most to be pitied. To be pitied. And we are to be pitied the most of all men, because that would mean that we have believed in a lie. We have believed in something that is not true. We've believed in a person who died on a cross like others died on a cross back in those days, or we have believed in a person who has died like every other person who has come into this world who has died, and we are resting in a person who had no power to conquer death. This truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is essential to our faith. And if he was not able to conquer death, beloved, then we literally do not have a sacrifice for our sins. He is one who literally died on a cross, and he just paid for his sins like everyone else, which is death. And we have put our faith in a powerless Savior, one that can who can't save anyone. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes in the scriptures of the vitality of the resurrection. He says this, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we've testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, they have also perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied if he did not rise from the dead." You see, this is a vital truth, beloved, this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are to be pitied. And that literally means that we have literally no hope, no hope of ever conquering death. And it means that death ultimately gets the laugh, the last laugh. It means that death has the final victory, and that there is literally no hope for the future life in Christ. And if that is the case, then we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we what? Die. That's what the scripture says in multitude of places. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's just live for the lusts of our flesh and just live life, and this is the best that it gets for us. Because literally everything that we are and everything that we do and everything that we live for in this life, beloved, ends in death. Which brings a certain profound aspect of vanity to life, does it not? When you think about everything just ending in death, death brings a great level of vanity to this life. In fact, the scriptures testify of this. It says, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes." Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He's saying all of life is vanity because it ends in death. And if there is this level of vanity because life ends in death, then most certainly death also brings a level of sobriety and also a huge level of anxiety. Because no matter what we try and do in regards to death, every person dies. And no one has the power to stop it. Scripture testifies of this as well. Psalm 89, verse 48 says, "What man can live and not see death?" Answer to the question, no one. He says, "Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol, the grave?" And what is the answer? No, he cannot. No one. No one has the power to keep one from dying. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 8 says this, "No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of his death." No one. Man does not have the authority over death. Man has not figured out how to cheat death. Doesn't matter how rich you are. Doesn't matter how poor you are. Doesn't matter how famous or unknown you are. Doesn't matter where you live in the world or what your social status is. Death will win. Death will come, and death overtakes every man and every woman on this earth. And consequently, that is why death is literally called the king of terrors in Job chapter 18, verse 14. And that is why in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, it says that man lives in the fear of death the whole of his life. One pastor said this about death, living in the shadow of death. He said this, quote, "Death, it casts its long shadow over every aspect of man's existence. It ends his dreams, mocks his hopes, and fills him with dread. People have sought desperately, but unsuccessfully over the centuries to evade death. But no one can permanently cheat death. It will always win in the end, end quote. Now that's pretty depressing when you think about it, right? But I'm not here to bring depression into your lives, beloved. I am here this morning to bring you hope, true, lasting, everlasting hope, hope that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he went into the grave and he came out of the grave victorious. He cheated death. He has conquered sin and death through the cross and his resurrection. And this is why we are here this morning, to listen to the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the Lord Jesus has conquered sin and death. He is risen. And we know this from the testimony of the scriptures that Jeff has even read for us this morning, to which I bring you to in our study this morning. Now, there are three reasons why we can know that Jesus rose from the dead from our verses this morning that I want to call your attention to. These are three very just clear reasons why we can know that Jesus conquered sin and death through his resurrection. The first reason that we can know that Jesus rose from the dead is because we can know and understand that Jesus was a real person who historically lived and historically really died. He really died. Now, it might seem ridiculous for me to bring that up as a point, as a reason for knowing that Jesus rose from the dead, but it's important to note that there have been people through the ages who have attempted to deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ by first denying the death of Jesus Christ, that he actually literally died. And if you can deny that Jesus actually literally died, then most certainly it's easy to deny that he actually rose from the grave. Throughout history, even in the times of the apostles, there were people who denied the resurrection of Christ by denying the actual death of Christ. It really is something to think that people would do this, but that is what it really clearly comes out to state historically and biblically. You would think it's obvious that Jesus died from chapter 18 we read to chapter 19 verse 30. And in fact, the words I read to you in verse 30 at the very end, notice what it says, John chapter 19. It says, he said, it is finished. And it says, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. You know what that means? He died. That's code for he died on the cross. He gave up his spirit. By the way, I don't know too many people when hanging on a cross and they are at the mercies of their executioners that they can just say, okay, it's time for me to go. Just give up my spirit. I'm going to die. Jesus had that power because he was God in the flesh. And when the sacrificial work of Christ was finished, he said, it's done. And he left his body. You would think that it's simple, that people will just embrace. He died. He died on the cross. But as always, there are people who will deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways they will do that is by denying that he actually died on the cross. Some have denied the resurrection by saying that Jesus did not actually die. They only thought he died. His disciples only thought that he died. They only thought that he was dead, but he wasn't dead. Rather, he was in a coma on the cross. And so when they buried him, he was in a coma. And after some time in the tomb, he came out of his coma and he took off his grave clothes. He got up and he rolled away the two-ton stone and then came out. Pretty ridiculous when you think about it, but that's what people have stated. And we know that this is not true. We know this. We know this because John, the gospel writer, spills a lot of ink demonstrating in the verses before us that Jesus literally actually died. And he was a historical figure who lived life and died, and he died on the cross. And there are four proofs that John gives us to validate the death of the Lord Lord Jesus Christ. We have the testimony of the soldiers. They testify that he died. We have the testimony of the gospel writer himself, the Apostle John. We have the testimony of the scriptures. And then lastly, we have the testimony of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus in their burial of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I call your attention to the testimony of the soldiers. Look at verse 31. It says, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now this was on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was nearing. It was the day of preparation. And the Jews did not want to have criminals hanging on crosses when it came time for the Sabbath. And they believed that it was very important that a criminal would be taken out of the way, because God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and following, that if any criminal was put to death because of his sin, he was not to be left overnight, because it would defile the land. And so the Jews took that very seriously. And so they requested of Pilate in verse 31 to take the men off of the crosses so that they would not hang on the crosses overnight and defile the land as it came to the Sabbath. And so in order to hasten the death of these criminals, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, because he is not a criminal, he's truly the one who's innocent, who committed no crime and was innocent in the fullest sense of the word. But the soldiers, they would come up and hasten death by breaking the legs of those on the cross. Verse 32. This would hasten their death because it would keep those people that would be hanging on a cross from being able to push their body up as they're hanging on a cross. They would push themselves up so they could get air into their lungs, and by breaking their legs, they would fall on their arms, which would eventually suffocate them, collapsing their ability to breathe, and so that would hasten their death. You can only imagine how shockingly painful that would be, as the soldiers would come up. The custom was they would come up with an iron mallet, and they would hit the shin of a criminal hanging on a cross, or they would break the ankle so they could not push themselves up. And that is exactly what the soldiers did. But when they came up to the Lord Jesus to break his legs, they saw that he was already dead. Verse 33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So what did they do? How did they confirm that he was dead? So in order to confirm that he was dead, they pierced him in the side with a spear. Look at verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The result was water and blood coming out of the body of Jesus, demonstrating that Jesus had already died on the cross. And if there is any doubt that Jesus was dead, by the way, just as a footnote, we need to be reminded that the Roman soldiers who crucified criminals, they were literally professional executioners. They knew a dead body when they saw it. They understood this. It was part of the empire's exercise of its power, the Roman Empire, that they held over their subjects, and they would execute people to keep people under subjection. And so they were literally professional executioners, and the soldiers would have most certainly known that Jesus was literally, actually dead. So here we have the testimony of the soldiers testifying that Jesus had died, but there's also others who testify. There's other testimonies. The other testimony that we find is the gospel writer himself, the Apostle John. He also testifies that Jesus' death was real. He died. literally on the cross. Look at what John as an eyewitness very clearly testifies of this. Notice what he says, verse 35, to confirm this. And he says, "And he who has seen this has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." So that you may believe that Jesus actually literally died on the cross. He was a historical figure who lived and died in a horrible death as he died on the cross for sinners. Here we have the testimony of the Apostle John testifying. He was literally there. He witnessed it all with his own eyes. He personally heard Christ say on the cross, "It is finished." And he watched him give up his spirit. And he also saw the soldiers pierce Christ in the side, and he saw blood and water flow from the side of Christ, which was a powerful testimony that Jesus had died on the cross for sinners. And he gives this testimony so that you may believe. That's a key little statement there. So that you also may believe. Notice, he is telling the truth. This is a trustworthy testimony that we find here, and it's been written so that you would believe. And so the question is, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus was a literal, historical, actual figure who went to the cross for the sake of sinners, and he died in their place on the cross? Do you believe this? You know, it amazes me how people will believe the testimonies of others in some really ridiculous testimonies. It amazes me how people will believe all kinds of things from other people. They'll believe the testimonies of people about ghosts. They'll believe the testimonies of people about UFOs. They'll believe the testimony of others about certain products that they say will make your life better. And they will believe those testimonies lock, stock, and barrel with no question. And yet we have a clear testimony in Scripture from the Apostle John that it's true and that you can believe it and rest your soul on it. And so the question is, do you this morning? Do you? Very, very critical. There's another proof, however, another testimony that we have in the Scriptures that Jesus died, and that is the testimony of the Scriptures themselves. Verse 36, we have the testimony of the soldiers, the testimony of the Apostle John, and the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures. Notice what it says, John 19, verse 36, "For these things came to pass." What are these things? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. These things came to pass to fulfill the Scriptures. And to be specific, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another Scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." John brings in another testimony of the death and the sacrificial work of Christ. He brings in the testimony of Scripture itself, Old Testament Scripture. That little statement there, "Not a bone of him shall be broken," referring to his legs, that the soldiers did not break his legs because he was already dead. That passage of Scripture that John brings to bear as a witness to the death and the sacrifice of Christ is all the way from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, in the first book of the Bible, the Pentateuch. That is a lot of biblical history and a prophecy that was made of the Lamb of God who would come to bear the sins of the world. His legs would not be broken, not a bone of him shall be broken, and that is literally what happened. Now you ask yourself, how would the soldiers have known that and fulfilled that? They couldn't have done that. That's a testimony of Scripture. Scripture is true, and it's true, and it fleshes itself out by fulfilled prophecy. We also have this other statement that comes from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced. They pierced him. They pierced him in the side, a prophecy given around 500 BC by Zechariah, Zechariah 12:10, a prophecy describing literally the second coming of Israel's Messiah when he comes back to reign over the world, a prophecy referring to his second coming that refers to his death on the cross being pierced and pointing out that this is their Messiah. Which, by the way, is actually not only a testimony that Jesus actually literally died, he was a historical figure who literally actually died, but it also is a testimony that he will come back literally and he will come to reign on this earth. It's also a testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, for if he did not rise, then it has no value whatsoever. Those are three very powerful testimonies that prove that Jesus died, that he was a real person who really died on the cross. And so the theory that Jesus went into a coma does not hold water. The coma theory does not hold up under such scrutiny. Additionally, if it were true, how would Jesus be able to come out of his coma if he were mortally wounded by a spear that went into his side? And how would he be able to roll away a stone that's about 2 tons in weight? And then to have that happen, be in the tomb for 3 days, that would most certainly not be enough time for his body to heal from the mortal wounds that he had. Jesus actually died, and the testimonies demonstrate this. But there's another testimony that we have in the scripture that Jesus literally died, and that is that he was buried. He was buried. Look at verse 38 through 42. Notice what it says. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now I want you to take note of the people who buried the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We clearly find out in the scriptures. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a disciple of Jesus. It very clearly says that in verse 38. And we also learn in verse 39, the other disciple is Nicodemus. And John tells us there was a man named Nicodemus which at first came to Jesus by night, a reference to John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus to ask him some questions. He also, fearing the Jews, came by night. Now John mentions these two people who buried Jesus, and these men were very important men. They were men from the Sanhedrin, and they, by the way, were wealthy men. They had lots of resources, and we see this because of the way in which they bury Jesus. Both men were followers of the Lord, but John mentions that both of these men, being disciples of Christ, they did it because they were disciples, but they were secret disciples because of fear of the Jews. They were afraid. Why were they afraid? Because at this moment in time, anyone who was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had seen and understood what had happened to him being crucified on the cross, they understood if they were attached to Jesus in some way, it would open themselves up for potential persecution and potential death in the same way the Lord died. Both of these disciples, being disciples, but as it says of Joseph of Arimathea, he was a secret one for fear of the Jews, and Nicodemus coming to him by night, he did that because of the fear of the Jews, but evidently their fear of the Jews was consumed by their love for Christ at this moment in time. Their love for Christ was able to get them past their fear of the Jews because they were the only ones of Christ's disciples who buried Jesus. Note, none of the other disciples did this. And that's because it would have taken a lot of courage to do this at this point in time. Burying Jesus would have demonstrated their faith in Christ. It would have demonstrated their love for Jesus. Then they wanted to demonstrate their love by caring for his body. And so they did not skimp on how they buried him. Literally, he was crucified as a criminal, but he was buried like a king, which is really quite interesting. Notice, it's a new tomb. Says it very clearly in verse 41. There was a tomb, and there was a garden there, and in the garden there was a new tomb which no one had yet been laid. This is a tomb that Joseph had purchased with his money. You find that in Matthew 27, verse 60. It was a tomb that was literally made for a wealthy man. You see, wealthy people had tombs that were cut into rock. They hewn them out of the rock, and this was a tomb for a wealthy person. See, the poor could not afford these tombs, and so they were buried often in communal graves in the Kedron Valley. But here we have this tomb hewn out of the rock, for made for a wealthy man. That speaks of wealth, being buried like a king. But then notice Nicodemus brings spices to bury the Lord. Verse 39, he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. You see, it was a common practice among the Jews to bury with spices. Myrrh and aloe would diminish the odor of a decaying body, which also proves, by the way, that Jesus had really died. There was no need for aloes and myrrh if he was in a coma. He passed away, he had died, and they wanted to bury him in an honorable way, in a tomb, and with myrrh and aloes. And by the way, that poundage is a lot of poundage. That would be a very wealthy way to bury the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice, they both wrapped the body of Jesus. Verse 40. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. They bound Christ in linen wrappings. This was the custom of the times, to wrap the dead in linen wrappings. In fact, we find that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he had the grave clothes on him. You see, they both buried Jesus. That's very important to notice. They laid Jesus there. Now, this is significant because it disproves the false theory that the disciples also, there's another belief that the disciples on the so-called, when they say they deny the resurrection, that they went to the wrong tomb. That they went to a tomb that was empty, and it was empty because it was the wrong tomb. Jesus had not been buried there. That's another theory that's been thrown out to deny the resurrection. Obviously, however, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they were disciples of Christ at this point, and they most certainly knew where they buried him, and it would make no sense that the disciples would go to the wrong tomb on the resurrection morning. They knew the tomb where Jesus was buried. Also, we know this because the Gospel of Matthew records that the women watched Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus from a distance. It literally says that. It says Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite of the grave. So the women knew where Jesus was buried. And Matthew also records that the Jews knew where he was buried because they asked to have the soldiers guard the tomb. The Jews knew where Jesus was buried. The women knew where Jesus was buried. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea knew where Jesus was buried. See, the soldiers, the Jews had asked the soldiers to guard the tomb, so they knew where he was buried as well. The soldiers, those who have wanted to deny the resurrection, but denying that Jesus didn't die in a coma or that the disciples went to the wrong tomb is absolutely wrong. it's wrong. We know Jesus literally died, was a historical figure who lived and died, and he died on a cross to pay for the sins of those who would ever believe in him. And we know this by the first testimony that we find in John's gospel. He was a real person who really died and was buried in a tomb. We also know Jesus rose from the dead. We know this because another great proof of this is that the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. We know he really died, and we know he really rose from the dead because the tomb is empty. This is a very important to make in regards to the resurrection, because there have been some who have said that Jesus Christ didn't rise because his body was stolen. Some have said that the disciples stole the body of Christ, and that the disciples did this to propagate the lie that Jesus rose from the dead when in fact he didn't. In other words, they just wanted to carry on this lie about this false Messiah. In fact, this literally was the story that Matthew, the gospel writer, says in his gospel that the Jews told the soldiers to say as to the reason why the tomb was empty. That Jesus' disciples stole his body. Matthew 28, verse 13 records this. The Jews had said this: "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." The Jews are telling them, "You're going to lie and say that Jesus' body was stolen," and that's what happened. Which, by the way, as a footnote, is an affirmation that the tomb is empty and Jesus rose from the dead. You see, the Jews knew he wasn't there anymore, and the soldiers testified to this. And so they conjured up a lie to try and cover the event. The Jews were deceptive in their way of doing this. They wanted to cover the reality that Jesus rose from the dead. They knew he rose. They knew he rose because they did not deny the soldier's story that he was gone, that the tomb was empty. In fact, they affirmed it and manufactured a story to cover it. And what we learn in John's account is that the disciples did not steal the body of Jesus. We know this from the account, because notice what Mary does when she comes to the tomb. Look at chapter 20, verses 1 and following. Notice what it says. She comes to the tomb, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, it's the first day of the week, which would be Sunday, the first day of the week for the Jews. And this consequently is why on Sundays the church gathers every Sunday. We gather every Sunday to commemorate and to worship the risen Lord. Why is Sunday an important day of worship for the church? Because it's all about worshiping the risen Lord, that he's alive. We actually affirm the resurrection every Sunday that we meet as a church. But in the following verses, notice Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and the stone already taken away from the tomb, verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." When Mary comes to the tomb and observes the tomb is open and Jesus' body is missing, what does she do? She goes right away back to the disciples and tells them they have taken away the body of the Lord. She thought that his body had been stolen by somebody else. Obviously, it wasn't the disciples. Now, there would be no reason, by the way, to tell the disciples this if she believed that they stole the body. Why would she go to the disciples and tell them this if she thought they stole the body? And if the disciples had stolen the body, then there would be no reason for Peter and John to do what they did that we learn in verse 4, and that is they ran to the tomb to check themselves. Notice verse 4. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and they came to the first, to the tomb first. One of the disciples came to the tomb first, There would literally be no reason to run to the tomb if the disciples had stolen the body. They could have just told Mary, oh, you know what, Mary, don't worry about it. We stole his body because we want to make it look like he rose from the dead. Now, some have proposed that the disciples didn't steal the body, but the Jewish authorities stole the body. They stole the body. And of all the sinful theories to deny the resurrection, you know what? That one would make the most sense, by the way. That would make the most sense. If the Jews wanted to cover up the resurrection of Christ, that would be a good one to do it. Steal the body, take it away. That would be a great way to finally and fully prove that Jesus was a false Messiah. If they would just had come up with the body, they would have the evidence that he didn't rise. You see, that would be the greatest way for the Jewish authorities and the soldiers to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the body, steal the body, and then when the lie gets propagated that he rose from the dead, just, well, here he is, he's dead, he's right here. That'd be the greatest way to disprove the resurrection of Christ. They would have had a perfect opportunity to do so. Show the body, you disprove the resurrection. Show the body, and you shame the disciples and Jesus Christ. But the Jews never did come up with the body, and that's because the body was not stolen. The body rose. Jesus rose from the dead, and we know it. The tomb is empty. Look at the grave clothes. The grave clothes prove this. Verse 5, chapter 20. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him, and entering the tomb, he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head was not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now, if someone stole the body, why roll up the grave clothes and leave them there? Especially if soldiers are guarding it and you're trying to make a quick steal, it would be really something to take the time to unwrap the grave clothes and leave them there. That would be of no benefit, by the way, to the grave robbers in a hurry. It would take extra time, and it would have also made the transport of the body much more difficult. This consequently, however, is why John, when he walks into the tomb, this is why John believed Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 8, it says, so the other disciple who had come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and what? Believed. He believed. You know, that's pretty good evidence. When you walk in there and the body's gone, stone's been rolled away, grave clothes are there and wrapped up and put in a nice little pile in one area and another area. The grave clothes were enough evidence for the Apostle John. That was enough evidence for him that Jesus had risen from the grave. And that's because of the way bodies were wrapped in linen, by the way. They were tightly wrapped. Tightly wrapped. It would have been a process to undo the linens. And in fact, they were lying there neatly, indicates that no one had stolen the body. It indicates that Jesus came out of them miraculously, out, when he raised himself from the dead. Moreover, it would make no sense that the disciples stole the body when they didn't understand that Jesus would rise from the dead. Verse 9, they didn't understand it fully. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Notice that word must. It's day in the Greek language, and it speaks of necessity. It is a necessity that he rise from the dead. And boy, it sure is a necessity that he rise from the dead, for if he didn't, we have a vain faith. And so it is a necessity. He must rise from the dead. But why steal the body? If they did not believe that Jesus would rise from the dead, why steal the body and manufacture a lie that he rose from the dead to propagate something that they did not understand, nor did they fully comprehend? We know they didn't fully understand he would rise from the dead because they returned to their homes. Verse 10, it says, so the disciples, they went away again to their homes, That is all they did. There was nothing more to do. They left. And it says, and Peter and John were not the only ones in this situation. Mary, who came to the tomb, was the same. She didn't fully understand, and we see this because she's weeping on the resurrection morning. Look at verse 11. But Mary standing outside the tomb weeping, and so she wept. She stooped and looked into the tomb, and the angels even noted her weeping. Why is she weeping? Because she didn't understand that he would rise from the dead, even though he'd said it multiple times in his ministry. Verse 13, and they said to her, the angels, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. She was weeping because she didn't understand Christ would rise. This also, by the way, explains why the disciples were so fearful of the Jews after the resurrection. Look at verse 19. Where do we find the disciples and what are they doing? It says in verse 9, chapter 20, when therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Why were the doors shut? Because they were afraid the Jews would come and get them and do the same to them that they did to their Messiah. That shut door gives the understanding of a locked door. It's locked, and they've locked it because they're afraid, they're fearful. You know, this hardly describes a group of people who would make up a lie that Jesus rose from the dead. That does not explain that very well. And by the way, as a testimony to that, it really hardly describes people after this, that they would go out and they would boldly declare the gospel that Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples, that is, if he really hadn't and they believed in a lie. That would make no sense that these disciples would give their lives. They would be martyrs for a complete and total lie that they made up. These are fearful disciples. They become bold after they see the risen Lord. Also, the fact that they didn't understand also explains why Thomas was unbelieving, that not understanding that he must rise from the dead. Look at verse 24 of chapter 20. Notice what it says. It says, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hands into his side, I will not believe. By the way, in the language, that is literally emphatic. I will never believe. You see, Thomas, he was a person who needed evidence. He was an empiricist. He needed to have all of the physical realia to believe the truth. See, Thomas didn't believe even his own friends that this would happen. He did not trust their judgment and even their experience. He was so pessimistic about the resurrection. Hardly evidence of someone who would steal the body, don't you think? All this happened because before Christ appeared to them, they did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't understand it, that Jesus must rise from the dead. So why steal the body? The only explanation of the empty tomb, beloved, and the missing body is that Jesus actually, literally, rose from the dead, just like he literally died on the cross and actually lived and died on a cross and literally was buried, and that he literally rose from the dead. And not only this, these appearances demonstrate that he did rise from the grave. John records the appearances as well after the empty tomb experiences. The disciples visually and physically saw the Lord as he appeared to them on many occasions to multiple people, not just these disciples. Look at verse 18, chapter 20. Mary saw the Lord. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. You can imagine how she felt at that moment in time where her hopes had been dashed in the crucifixion of Christ, and now her hopes reinvigorated because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. She saw and heard the Lord, and she saw Jesus in a literal physical body. And by the way, she literally touched his body. She grabbed a hold of him and held on to him. Verse 18, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and my God and your God." Christ had not ascended to the Father that would come. And she was so worried that Christ would leave her again, so she held on to him. She's physically grabbing him, a demonstration of a literal resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the disciples saw the Lord. Verse 19 of chapter 20, look what it says there. Jesus came and he stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, why would he say peace be with you? Because it would be absolutely frightening to have the Lord Jesus show up in your room after you knew he was crucified and died. "Peace be with you." Verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. What did they see? They saw him standing in their midst. Standing implies physical legs with a physical body with feet. They saw his hands. They saw his feet. They saw his side. They saw the place where the nails had pierced his wrists, and they saw the place where the spear had pierced his side. They saw a literal physical Christ. They did not see a ghost. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Literal, physical resurrection from the dead. And then Thomas saw the Lord, because he wasn't with the disciples the first time he appeared, but then he does see him. Jump down to verse 26 of chapter 20. It says, "And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut." Why are they shut? They're still dealing with this. "And they stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing.'" Thomas saw him standing. He touched his hands. He touched his side. He actually touched the Lord's physical body. And notice how Thomas responds to this event. Verse 28, chapter 20, "Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Thomas had finally believed like he needed to. He got it right. And he got it right because he recognized Jesus for who he is. He called him Lord. That's kurios. It speaks of sovereign, the one who controls everything. And he's affirming he's the Lord, and he's the Lord over death. And then he says, "My God," that's a term referring to deity. Jesus is Lord and God, and he worshiped him rightly, the resurrected Lord. But what is more important is not how Thomas responded to the resurrected Lord, it is how the Lord responded to Thomas. Which brings me to the third and final reason why we can know Jesus rose from the dead, and that is, knowing Jesus rose from the dead ultimately requires your faith. Your faith. Look at verse 29. "And Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believed.'" You see, this is ultimately what the resurrection comes down to. It ultimately comes down to faith. You see, the only way the resurrection is ultimately understood in a person's life is by faith. Which, by the way, as a footnote, you all have faith. It's not an issue whether you have faith or not. You all have faith. And you all exercise faith every day of your lives. You have faith that whoever cooks the meal at the restaurant is doing a good job and they didn't poison you. You have faith when you get on an airplane that the pilot actually knows how to land the plane. You have faith that the mechanic who's worked on your brakes knew what he was doing and your car will stop you at that stoplight. You exercise faith all the time in your lives. And here we have the resurrection of the Lord saying, blessed are those who believe without seeing. And this isn't a blind faith. This is a reasonable faith because this is faith that is recorded. This is a faith that is anchored in the recorded word of God of those who were witnesses to his resurrection. This is not a blind faith. This is a reasonable faith that we are talking about here. You see, Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, by faith we understand. It doesn't say we understand to have faith, though that's important, but really our understanding, the certainty of our understanding, the validity of our understanding is anchored in our faith. And so you must have faith. You see, I realize that all the evidence in the world will not change the heart. You see, there were people who saw the Lord, who heard the Lord. There were people who doubted the Lord. It always comes down to faith. You see, you understand that all the evidence in the world won't change the heart. You see, the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers, they had all kinds of convincing proof that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They had all the evidence in front of them, and what did they do with it? They rejected it. So it's never about the evidence. It's always about the heart. It's always about the issue of faith. Matthew 28, verse 11 records this, that they had all this evidence and they didn't believe. It says the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with all the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say to his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come up to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and even to this day. They had all the evidence. They just rejected it. See, the Jewish leaders didn't deny the resurrection. And how could they? They'd heard and understood and even some witnessed that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead only a few days before in John 11. They had all the evidence that he had the power to do it. You see, it's not about evidence. It's about the heart. Do you believe? Do you believe the written record that has been recorded for us in the Gospels of the Word of God, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Do you believe that Jesus was literal, actual person who lived and died for the sake of sinners and then on the third day rose from the grave? And you know why he did all this? So that you would have life in his name. This is the key. Look at verse 30 of chapter 20. It says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. Why have they been written? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You know why it's life in his name? Because he's the only one who raised himself from the dead. You want life? You find it in Christ. You want death? You reject Christ. And it's that simple. I pray this morning that you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray this morning for those of you that are here that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would repent of your sin, of your rejection of the Lord, of all of the sin you've committed against the Holy God, and that you turn to him in trusting faith to save you from all of your sins like you would trust a parachute at 30,000 feet to save your life falling out of an airplane. You trust him. Jesus said this, listen carefully. John 11, verse 25, he said this. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he added this, do you believe this? I pray you do. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your word this morning. Lord, as we as humans live underneath the shadow of death, that we all understand that we have a terminal illness, we will all die. Lord, we thank you for this hope, true hope, that we can have the hope of eternal life, that even though while we may die physically, we will never ultimately die because we will be with you for all eternity, and we have no need to fear the eternal death, the death for the penalty for all of our sin, because you died on that cross and you rose from the grave, demonstrating that your sacrifice was sufficient to save and that you are God. Lord, I pray for anyone who's here this morning who's not truly trusted in your grace, trusted in your work, trusted in your resurrection. I pray that you do that work in their heart even this morning, as it so very clearly says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I pray you would do that work even this morning. And for us that do know you, God, may we walk out of this building this morning with resurrected life in our hearts and our minds. May we live lives that are different for your sake, for your glory. In Christ's name I pray, amen. What a great time in God's word. I have a benediction for you. Hebrews chapter 13 says this, great benediction. Says this, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, by doing in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great rest of this resurrection day. You're dismissed.